in DeKalb County, but thank you for just your love for the families there in the school and the children. So I appreciate you guys. Just a shout out to you. All right, well, we're in the book of Ephesians, working our way through. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we cross into a new chapter and really into a new thought. If you don't have a Bible with you, pick up the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and we'll be on page 977. I've been in this portion for quite a while. As we look at chapter 4, I want you to know there is a shift in thinking. Paul has been writing for three chapters. He has been giving us incredible doctrines and teaching about who God is, about our position apart from Him as sinners, and what God has been doing to resurrect our lives and to right living. And so some have called this the shift from doctrine to duty going into chapter 4, 5, and 6. Some have called it from the creed to the conduct, from indicative to imperatives, from exposition to exhortation, or even the wealth of Christ now to the walk of a Christian. So this is the difference between the first three chapters and the last three chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters dealt much about the foundational doctrines of God and who we are and how we are saved, and how we can sit with Jews and Gentiles in the same body of Christ under His headship and lordship. And now chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with more our response. What is our conduct? What is our living like, our walking like, now that all of these things are true and we've recognized that? And so that's, as you're looking through the book of Ephesians and capturing the thoughts here, we embrace that though God has done something incredible for us and we can't replicate it, we can't take credit for it, but now there must be a response to Him based on what He has done for us. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which we looked at last week, is really the crux of the whole book, I believe. Is he's talking about what God is able to do. And as you look at this, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Read this underlined part with me on the screen. According to the power at work within us. We can talk about how great God is and what He has done. Realize what He is doing is working His power through us. To Him be the glory in the church, and that's what He primarily references in the book of Ephesians. It's not about individuals, but about individuals collective in a body called the church, and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul's doing here is he's built the foundational doctrines for us to understand. And he's talking now about unity, and what he's saying is, now you're going to see the power of God work through you in all of the different aspects that you will read about in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. He'll talk about how the church functions together, how a marriage holds together, how parents will lead, and how we are able to stand firm against the attacks of the devil in chapter 6. How is that possible? God's power working through you. Realize you don't get up in the morning and live your day without God giving the breath to live, and He will give you the power to overcome every difficulty and circumstance. He will give you the direction that you are to go. He will empower you to overcome any challenge, any fear, any depressive state you might be in, that God is more than sufficient, and He is showing and displaying His power in and through you. So therefore, we ought to lean more on His ability rather than our own ability. And we ought to dream bigger of what God can and will do through His people. Now, as we look at chapter 4, and I'm just going to look at chapters 4, verse 1 through 6 today. But I want to give you kind of an overview of what Paul's displaying here in chapter 4. He's going to show that the power that works within us includes spiritual unity among the brethren, a spiritual diversity, whether in our roles and our responsibilities. He's going to unfold the spiritual maturity that takes place in the body as we grow up together under His lordship. And He's going to show us our spiritual identity, our likeness, and our lifestyle as He concludes chapter 4. But today I want us to focus just on the spiritual unity. How through the power of Christ, and certainly He's already kind of exposed this as Jews and Gentiles can love one another under the headship of Christ, He's going to show even more so what that unity looks like. How is it manifested? So let me read verse 1 through 6 in its entirety to unfold the truths that we'll look at today. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Father, we thank you for the truths that you're revealing. I'm thankful for the foundational doctrinal truths that Paul has written, led by the Holy Spirit through chapters 1 through 3. That we can see all that you're able to do. And it's far more abundantly than we could ever imagine or think. How you called us to yourself. How you, as God supreme, God sovereign, has called us. How Christ came and died on the cross and rose again. And how the Holy Spirit will seal us for the day of redemption. Thank you for giving us salvation. But also thank you that you placed us in the body of Christ. That we are not living this life alone. Your Holy Spirit dwells within, and the body of Christ surrounds us. That together, one anothering with each other, that we can encourage one another, challenge one another, love one another, comfort one another. And Father, accomplish your ultimate purpose in this world together. I'm thankful for these truths, and I pray today by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate the words and the truths therein and help us to live out the gospel that you have so indwelled within us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off, "I therefore." Therefore is there. He's saying, based on the three chapters prior, everything that I've explained, everything I've exposed to you, because of who God is and what he's done on our behalf, therefore, we have a response. Therefore, we're motivated to live out the truths of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's our responsibility, our response to him, our worship of him is through our lifestyle. He's saying, I'm an example of that. "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord," the reason I am in prison, and literally he is sitting in prison, which so often is the case when he's writing these letters to the churches. You realize Paul was very active in his life. He would have missionary partners with him, and he would go from city to city to preach the good news. He was very busy in doing this. But if God wanted to preserve the truths, he had to actually have Paul arrested, be condemned to prison before Paul slowed down long enough to write down the holy scriptures for us to benefit from. Which tells me something very impactful. Sometimes we think we're very effective when we're moving, which can be true. Sometimes we're even as great of a blessing when we're not moving and we're needing to reflect and share from our stable position. I think of Paul sitting here in prison, and I know what he did on the missionary journeys, but I don't know every conversation, and I don't know every interaction he had. But I know what God wanted him to communicate to me, because Paul was in prison writing these truths, and I can read them over and over again. And by the Holy Spirit's power, I can understand. So, though it may have been painful and uncomfortable, I'm thankful that Paul was in prison for my behalf. For my benefit. And there may be times in your life where you want to be moving, you want to be going, but God has got you maybe on a sick day, you just have to slow down. There may be times where you wanted opportunities and the doors closed and you didn't get to go anywhere. I want you to embrace those times like Paul did. Don't waste those times. And just embrace, God, you've had me in a stable position, in a non-active position for a reason. Could it be that this is not just for my benefit, but there'll be somebody who benefits later Maybe that's a time to study more of your scriptures and journal. Maybe that's a time to send an email or two to some people you haven't contacted in a while because you've been too busy. Maybe a handwritten note. Does anybody like receiving handwritten notes anymore? Absolutely. Maybe it's a time for you to pause and reflect and receive from Him and see what God would have you do in this temporary time period where you're not doing a lot, where you could actually focus on doing what would be most beneficial for others from your stable position, which that's what Paul was getting to do. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, who was in chains because of the gospel he believed in, because he was living out these truths, and he's saying, I'm a living example of somebody who has embraced them. Now I'm living it out, and this is the consequence, but I'm not hindered because the gospel's not hindered. And so from that position, he then tells us this exhortation, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Urge you to walk. It's one of the primary words, the key words that Paul loves to use. It reminded me, last night I was thinking about the message and talking about walking, and one of the iconic movies of my teenage years was Dead Poets Society. Did anybody see Dead Poets Society? Robin Williams, in his more serious role, he was typically a comedian in movies, but in a serious role, he was a professor at a boarding school. And in this movie, he had these young men who were, it is a high class, I'm sure it costs a lot of money, type of boarding school, and they all had to live a certain way, but he wanted them not to just conform to what was there. He wanted them to think and to dream bigger and to move beyond the script that had been given them, but think about how they've been designed uniquely and to live that out. And so during one of the teaching days and the exercises he did, he took them outside. And he grabbed a couple of the boys and said, okay, I want you to walk. Walk around however you feel like walking. And so they did. Three of them walked as the remainder of the class watched. And they all had their own kind of walk. And a few minutes later, you know, and people started clapping. And they got into a cadence where they begin to walk exactly like the other. And so he thanked them for that. And then he said, you know, what's taking place here is the longer we're with certain people, we begin to act just like they are, conforming rather than becoming more of who we are. And I use that as an illustration today to say, God is bringing us to spiritual unity, but unity is not uniformity. God has made every one of us different. The truth is the same. But how that is manifested in our lives can be very unique. There is one Lord and one hope, one baptism. We'll speak about that in a moment. But how God loves us and gifts us is as wide as the amount of people in this room. And so we will walk in similar ways, but we will not be exactly the same. But how is it that you're walking? Paul is concerned about how you walk. What is the direction of your walk? Are you sensitive to the Spirit and how He's going to have you take this step and not that step over there? Are you considering how you used to walk in your old ways, but now you are a believer in Christ, and are you even considering how He wants you to walk versus just walking in any direction? So I want you to see what he's saying here. He talks about walking a lot. Just for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins in which you once walked. That was a way you were doing it. And then he goes down to verse 10 in chapter 2, and he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that you should walk in them. Oh, God has created good works for you to do. Walk in the ways He has designed rather than the ways you used to in your sinful life. In chapter 4, verse 1, of course, we just read it. Walk in a manner worthy. In chapter 4, verse 17, a new section of thought, he says, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, you need to walk in love. In verse 8, actually, in chapter 5, you need to walk as children of light. Is the way you walk, the way you live, reflective that you are walking in line with the Holy Spirit's guidance and God's illumination? In chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So Paul's walking here covers the gamut. We ought to walk in unity. Walk in purity. Walk in harmony. Walk in victory in chapter 6. How we walk matters. Well, if He has saved us, God is the God on high, God is supreme, God has called us out of darkness into light. If He's calling us now to walk in a manner worthy, what does that look like and how is that possible? That's what He's covering in chapter 4. So I want us to hit on just three different insights over the first six verses. And here's the first one. We have the power, based on chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we have the power that God is able to do through us of walking in our worthy calling. So the point that I put up here, we have the power of a worthy calling. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This worthy life, this worthy walk is represented in several of Paul's books. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So our knowledge and interaction with the Lord allows us to be fully pleasing to Him as we walk in a manner worthy of that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God and the one who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So this is a continual pattern of teaching for Paul. He says, you used to walk in a certain manner. Now you've been brought into His kingdom. How you walk, how you live matters because it's representative of the God you know. If your walk, if your life has not changed one iota since you came to Christ, you ought to reflect in the mirror and say, do I really know Him? Am I interacting with God? Have I truly been embraced by His gospel and have I been saved? Because a person who knows God walks in a different way. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, it's by the power of God that happens. One of the evidences that you have God in your life, that the Holy Spirit's in your life, is because you don't want to walk in the old ways anymore. You don't want to live in those patterns. It doesn't mean there's not still a struggle. And we're going to deal with that at the later part of chapter 4, when you're still taking off the old man and you're putting on the new. But He says there's something within you, it's the Holy Spirit, that is motivating you, that's driving you to walk and think and live differently. So it's evidence of your own salvation. We're not saved because we prayed a prayer, we walked an aisle, or even we got wet. Some people get wet in the baptistry, but they really never identify with Christ. And so consider your own life, and Paul is urging here. I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We've been called by God out of sin. That's one of the callings. But we've also been called by God to live in a different manner. Live in not the ways of the world, but the ways that He reveals. We have been called by God into relationship with Him, and we've been called into a relationship with the body of Christ. This is a high and holy privilege. He began this thought in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. When He's calling you to salvation, He's calling you to a hope of eternal life, a hope that Christ will seal you for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, God has called you to peace. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the God who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, Paul isn't the only one who focuses on this calling. Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, focuses on this three different times in just the five chapters he has. I want you to listen to them. They'll be out of order. But in chapter 2, verse 9, what is this calling we have? He explains it, expresses it out this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Darkness doesn't like light. And so do we run to and embrace the light that he has given us, or are we still going back into the shadows? He has called us out of that and presented us into the warm, beautiful, illuminating light. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says just a little differently, but what is he calling us to? He says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So not only is he calling us out of darkness into light, he's calling us from the pain and suffering of this world into an eternal glory forever and ever with him. But he starts his book in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think this summarizes what Paul is saying as well. What is he calling you to? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Be ye holy as he is holy. This calling to salvation is not just out of darkness, but it is into light. It's not just out of unholiness, it's to be holy like the God who called you is holy. Well, if you're anything like me, you know that holiness is unattainable in your own strength. To live the conduct that he requires cannot be manufactured in human effort. Therefore, he who is able to do far more abundantly than all I can ask or think, his power is revealed through us. The holiness that happens through our lives is through his power as we depend upon him. He has called us to himself. So let's run to him. Let's embrace him. Let's depend upon him and ask, "God, you are more than sufficient to take this wicked, wretched soul, convert it to Christianity, convert it to life in you, and then fill this life in order that I may live out a way that you get full pleasure and I get all the joy of being involved in your holiness." Holiness is not something we run from. Holiness is something we run to, not in our own power, but embracing the God who is holy, who will fill us to overflowing. The Greek word for church, we have a theologian over here. Brian, you teach Bible every day. You teach Old Testament or New Testament? Both. All right. Have you taken Greek in seminary? What is the Greek word for church? What is it? Yeah, ecclesia. If you're a real cool, fancy, hip church, you'll call yourself ecclesia. Nobody in the community knows what you're talking about, but at least the insiders will know. All right, ecclesia. Ecclesia means church. Well, break down. Your wife could have told you, by the way, probably. I just thought she's like, "Oh, it's ecclesia." All right, ek means out. Okay? Ecclesia or kaleo means to call. The church literally is a body of people, not a building, not a movement, not a thought, not a program. It is literally a gathering of people who have been called out from the ways of the world and called to the holiness of God. We think of church, "Hey, we're going to go to church." No, you are the church. And what is the church? The called out ones. Have you ever thought about that you are walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? You've been called out of the ways you used to walk and called to the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's what we're about. It's not just about going to a place or people say, you know, "Well, did you hear about that church that burned up?" I don't know any church that burns up. It's those who are not a part of the church that get burned up. The church will never be destroyed. Buildings will come and go, but the church, the called out ones, will always be preserved. So we have the power of this worthy calling, this calling out. And because of his call, he delivered us from darkness so we can be children of light, chapter 4 in Ephesians. Because of his call, he saved us from the futility of our own minds so we can walk not as unwise, but as wise, also in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We have the power of a worthy calling. Well, that's not all. The second point I want to point out here is starting in verse 2. We have the power of a worthy character. This holy character, this holy conduct that we're going to experience over this next three chapters is really staged based on what God is doing within us. And I want you to notice what Paul front loads here that will be primary, that will show the evidence of all the other things that he's going to teach us. We have the power of a worthy character. Our worth is not based on our worths apart from God, by the way. God doesn't look at us and he looks out through the whole world and goes, oh, they look pretty good, I'll have them, and oh yeah, they're worthy, and I'll have them. It's like David when he was chosen as king. Samuel goes to the father and he says, hey, do you have some boys here? I'm supposed to come to this house, the next king. He didn't say it this way, but basically the next king's going to come out of your household. We got Saul, and he didn't really turn out all that good, or he's not going to work out very well, and I'm kind of foreshadowing here some of the story. But let's go. And so what does the dad do? He goes and gets the strongest and the best looking of all the brothers, one after one after one, and Samuel is hearing from God, that ain't the one, that ain't the one, that ain't the one, until David, who's out on the field that no one's thinking about, the youngest, the smallest, he's not it. Brings him in. That's the guy. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. We're not chosen based on our worth. But when God chooses you, when he calls you to himself, he makes you worth it. He gives you worth. And so when I walk confidently. Not based on who I am, but based on who God is. In me. He has given me the strength. He has given me the confidence. He has given me the calling. And Satan may want to tear me down and say, well, you're not worth it, and you don't have any abilities, and you've screwed up a lot of times in the past. You don't know what you're doing. And I go, you're right. But God is holy. And he has called me out of that way of thinking into his holiness, and I will walk in his strength and power. And not drag my old dead man around as if it was worth anything. So God is good, and we have the power of this worthy character. And I want you to see that Paul lists the evidences of the power of God working in us through the called out ones when he says, with all humility and gentleness. These are evidences that God is in your life and that you are having that calling in your life. That with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility. Someone once said, once you say you have humility, you probably have lost it. Yeah, but it's just being humble. What is humility? Humility is putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last in the process of serving one another. Sometimes we have the whole world wrapped around us when we're children, but when we mature, Christ is king. Others is how we can, and we just want to look to serve them. And then we certainly consider ourselves. You don't neglect your own needs. But that's a joy, isn't it? Jesus, others, and you. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. I think the best definition of humility is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And perhaps we ought to read this more often to ourselves. Listen to these words in Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That is humility. That's where the Christian character begins. Seeing who God is, recognizing who you are, and that you are wholly dependent upon him. The second word he uses in this Christian character is gentleness. Some translations will call this meekness. And if you've been around church at any length of time, certainly you've heard that meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. Would you call Moses a meek or weak individual? The Bible calls him in Numbers chapter 12:3 that Moses was a meek man or a gentle man. Yet you see tremendous power working through him as he led a million Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus Christ says of himself, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Who would say he was weak? No, as he turned the money changers and threw them out of the temple. As he spoke confidently and with conviction against the Pharisees. As he looked death in the face and he was willing to take it on for our behalf and rise from the grave. He certainly was not weak, but he was gentle and humble in heart. In Greek, this word for gentleness or meekness could be was used for both a soothing medicine. It was also used of a colt that had been broken, strength but under control. It was used for a soft wind. A wind can blow your house down or it can just give a cool breeze on your face. In each of these, you have incredible power, but always a power with control. That's gentleness, and that's the second characteristic of a believer in Christ, in a church that is following and called out of God and called to Him. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Out of these three, which is your most struggle? This one's mine, I'll confess. Patience. Why does patience have to be in the top three? Literally meaning long-tempered or long-suffering. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, often read at a marriage ceremony or a recommitment. It's the love chapter. And how does it begin? Love is patient. Among a lot of other characteristics. Why does love have to start there? Why can't love just be infatuation? Why can't love just be she serves my needs? How many of you have had the privilege of either adopting a child or having a child birthed into your family? How many of you had to experience some patience with that child? Oh, yeah. That's just kind of how it works. When a baby comes, they haven't read the parenting books that you had. They haven't realized that they're supposed to wait for certain times to do certain things. They just know when I'm in want, I'm in need, I'm going to let you know, and I'm going to let you know loudly. They're all about themselves. And a parent can either say, well, they're just going to have to learn patience. Or you're going to have to learn patience and serve that child's needs. Certainly, there'll be a time that they will learn patience, but do you stop loving because that child is irritable and really getting to you? Do you stop serving because, well, goodness, by the time they're 6 months old, they ought to be able to do some stuff for themselves. I've been serving them for a long time. You get to the point where you just understand love is patient. Now, I was hearing a conversation the other day, it was on the radio, and they were trying to equate the love a mother has for a child and how patient she is for years, even when they're older, actually. Sometimes even with your teenager, you've got to be patient. And so how a mother does that, all right, they were saying, do you take that same type of loving patience and apply that to your spouse? How many of you have spouses that have acted like 6 months old once in a while, like they're a six-month-old? They're whining, they're complaining, they want it now, whatever it is, and they're just irritable. And you might look at that person and say, well, you ought to just grow up. But the definition of loving patience is giving even when it's a discomfort. Many marriages would be far better off if they would learn to love with the same patience they have for the love they have for their child. I thought, oh, that was convicting for me, because I got to have that same love. And Christ is telling us here through Ephesians that, believers, if you have the love of God, you've been called out, you're going to express humility, you're going to have gentleness, and guess what? You're going to have a patience that bears with one another in incredible ways of love. Christ when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. His patience has been very long-suffering. And believe it or not, we have probably acted like a bunch of 6 months old with his calling. Do you love one another? That is one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is in your life. This is mirroring Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The next time your spouse is acting less than their maturity of age, you can either tell them that, or you can just lovingly have patience. And then when they're in a better mood, a better position, then you can talk about it. But express love one another. Here's one of the problems that we have in the church. Paul's expressing how the church is to get along. Sometimes in a church, we have a lack of patience with one another, because we don't understand each other, or we have certain desires, or something, we just have bad days, and all this takes place. And Paul's saying, you need to learn to love one another and bear with one another. Here's the thing. Why is it that God puts us in a church body, a group of people? It's because none of the characteristics of Christ can ever truly be manifested unless it's within the body of other people. If we lived alone, we certainly would say we're the most loving, patient, godly person we know, if we were some monk back in a monastery where we didn't have to talk to anybody. How do you know if you really have patience? You go sit with some other people for a while. How do you know you can really love and forgive one another? You have to be with people for a while. And so when God calls you to himself, he calls you to the body of Christ so you can exercise out that which God has put within. And you're not very good at it at the beginning, because it's not natural. Natural, sinful self always looks at me. We suck the life out of people because we think everything revolves around me. Serve me, give to me, give me whatever I want. And then when two sinners get married, it even gets worse. Because why doesn't that person fill all my needs? But what you've got to get the perspective of is God didn't call you to other people to suck the life out of them. He's called you to himself so that he would fill you up. And then when you're with others, you're overflowing with his love towards other people. You're a giver, not a getter. Is that even a word? You are to receive from him, and his power works through you for the blessing and benefit of other people. If you're in your marriage for 50-50, you've misunderstood the call of marriage. You're in it 100%, and you give even when it hurts, and you pray for the other one. And you may see God do abundantly more than all you could ever ask or think, and then they would give back. But don't get into marriage to get. Go into a marriage to give. Don't go into a relationship with someone to get. Get into a relationship with people to give. For Christ didn't come to people and say, you give me a bunch of stuff. What did he come and need? Even when he was talking to the woman at the well, he says, give me a drink. But he's really getting to the point. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd actually be asking me, because I'm the one who can give you living water. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve, Jesus said. When we are in the body of Christ, we ought to be demonstrating the love of Christ, that we're not here to be served, but we're here to serve. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Here's the third thing he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Literally, it could be eager to maintain or to guard or to preserve the unity of the Spirit that's within the body. As one senior saint told a young couple, it's great that you love one another, but if you're going to stay happy in marriage, you got to work at it. It takes effort to maintain, to preserve, or guard the unity within your marriage. It takes effort and extra work to maintain and guard and preserve the unity within the body of Christ. And who's responsible for that? Everybody who is a part of the body of Christ. And Satan will look for those open doors, those open windows, when we think, oh, everything's okay. We don't have to fight for the unity. We don't need to do anything. No, God, in His grace, says you are on duty all the time. Then he concludes in the bond of peace. The final evidence of the power of God working through His called out ones is peace. It starts with having peace with God. And then you have the peace of God. And then you're able to express peace with others. If we cannot, first off, get along with God, we'll never truly be able to get along with other people. I heard this as a teenager, and I disagreed with it, and I told my youth pastor this. He said, if you can't get along with, or if you're not getting along with your parents, it's because you're not getting along with God. And I said, you're wrong, Mike. I love God. I just struggle with my household. He says, until you can fully love your mom, you can't fully have a good relationship with God. And the longer I've been alive, I've realized it's because God is the one who has to give me all the love. And so if I'm not asking and drawing from Him, I'll never be able to give to others what they need. I'll always be wanting from them. Well, they ought to do it this way, and they ought to give this way. And see, I'm still in a position of asking of them what they are not able to give me. I need to be so filled with Christ, and I need to love Him. And if I'm not getting along with others, because I'm not really getting along with Him, because I'm not asking Him. I'm doing this independently. And so, we need the peace with God, and we need the peace of God. So He would rule our hearts. Then, only then, will we have unity within the body of Christ, or unity in our relationships. Here's the third and final, as we get ready to conclude. And it says, we have the power of a worthy confession. I can sit with a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, and various other denominations because there are some core doctrines that we can all hold to that unify us. We may disagree on some other issues, and I sit with an Arminian and a Calvinist, and they disagree about many things, but there are some core essentials that we can embrace. And this is the confession that unifies the church. Doesn't matter where I go in the world, these are the confessions that unify. Now, there are some religions I can never unify with. I can't sit down with an imam. I can't sit down with an elder at the Mormon church because we don't agree on these core essentials. But listen to what these core essentials are. There is one body, meaning there's only one church. Yeah, we might have individual meeting locations around the world, but there's only one church. There's only one Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope. The one hope is the hope of eternal life, that Christ is coming back for His called out ones. And that one hope that belongs to your call. There's only one Lord, one Christ that died for our sins. There's no more sacrifice for sins. He accomplished it all. He rose from the dead. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. And that faith is not your individual belief. It is the set doctrinal truths that are passed down from one generation to another. As Jude tells us in Jude verse 3, the faith which was once delivered unto all the saints. It's the same thing that Paul was expressing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me, the set faith that we've been given, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to other faithful men who will take that faith-driven belief system and teach it to others also. And there's one baptism, one identifier with Christ, because baptism's all about identifying. Now, I know some have the mode of sprinkling and others immerse like we do. And I still believe immersion is what Jesus did and what was modeled throughout the Scriptures. There's one baptism and there's one God and Father of all. And God, by the way, He is the God of all these different denominations that hold to these same truths. Who is over all and through all and in all. That is a worthy confession that we should not slip away from. There are a lot of man-made things we try to add to say, well, if you're really going to go to heaven, it has to be this way. Early in my years of interaction in church life, I didn't grow up in a church, a Christian family, so therefore I was certainly being influenced in different ways. And when I went to college, tried a few different churches out, and one particular church seemed like a really good church, but they were very upfront. I didn't know this at the beginning, but very upfront, that if you really are a Christian, you have a King James Bible. Now, I love the King James. It's very poetic. I still prefer the King James version of the Psalms than I do any other translation. But yeah, at that time, I was still using the Nearly Inspired version, the NIV. And so, but compare it, they would say, that is of the devil. And they had a book they gave me. It was a black book with a cover about all the demonic versions out there, and only this one's good enough. Because basically, Jesus quoted from this one. If you've seen any movie, you know, he quoted from the King James. And I love the King James, but this church was a King James only, and if you were a believer, you would only have that one. Well, that is a man-made law added to something the gospel never proclaimed. I'm thinking, if there's only one that we can use, let's just read from the Greek. That's what Jesus did. And he even had the Old Testament in Greek at the time because he read the Septuagint. Listen, it's not about the translation. It's about the truths therein. And we as a church, maybe you say, well, it's not the King James only for me, but they ought to dress like this, or they ought to do it this way, or there are various methods and modes that we prefer, but there is a core doctrinal truth that the Bible puts right out there, and Paul didn't want you to miss it. There are some ones that you better embrace. That's what divides. If you can't embrace these, certainly you may not be in the faith, but these primarily will unify us across all denominational lines across the world. Doesn't matter what nation you're from, hold to these. Can we walk in unity together? Can we love one another? Can we move and see what God would do in the power of the Spirit if we would just trust Him? Absolutely. We have more to say on this. Let's pray together as we conclude today. Father, thank you for laying it out. You made it very simple. Certainly you could write volumes upon volumes upon volumes from Paul's pen. But you got to the core essentials. If it is true that you are the God on high, which we know it is, and if it is true we are spiritually dead and had no hope without Christ calling us out, now we are compelled to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And that calling is essential. That calling is the same for all of us, called to the same God, called to the same holiness. And also, this character, this worthy character that you're calling us to, we would live this out in this worthy confession. Let us embrace that which unites. It's not enough to just say, oh, we just love one another. No, there are doctrines that we have to hold to. But within that, Father, I pray that we would unite and have greater impact by your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.